First John chapter 3 is where we are at this morning. And yesterday I was alerted to, actually it was the day before yesterday, I was alerted to a video in which a brother in Christ had been preaching outside of an abortion clinic, or I prefer to call it a murder mill, in the state of Iowa. He was preaching the good news of the gospel, pleading with young ladies and even young men to turn away from that place of death. And before long, police arrived and began to tell him he needed to be quiet. Of course, he was not breaking any laws. He was well within his rights. And he explained that respectfully to the police officer, who left but then returned a bit later, only this time to tell him that he was going to write him a citation for disorderly conduct because he wouldn't be quiet. And if he continued to preach or to elevate his voice in any way, that he was going to arrest him. Okay? Now keep in mind, this gentleman was not using any type of amplification. He was simply elevating his voice on a public sidewalk during the day. Wasn't breaking any law. And yet he was written a ticket anyway, and he'll have to go to court and stood the chance of being arrested on that day, because even as the officer threatened to arrest him if he didn't stop, the brother continued to herald the name of Jesus Christ anyway. I'm thankful for him. And as he continued to preach with the threat of arrest, it was very obvious that this brother was really feeling what he was preaching. He felt the weight of what was happening inside that murder mill. He felt the weight that babies were dying, and he felt the weight that people were leaving this earth on the way to hell, and they needed the hope of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so he continued to herald that message even in tears. And I think that's what really captivated me in that moment, was that he was expressing those things with such heartfelt emotion. You could tell that he was feeling the very words that he was saying. Emotions are good. But you know, emotions can also be dangerous if we use emotions to define right and wrong. And so emotions, if we use them in that way, if we use them as you might hear signaled in the world today, that we are to follow our heart, it can lead us to make very bad decisions. At the same time, emotions are a very real part of the human experience. We are an emotional people. The danger comes when we use our emotions as a guide instead of a gauge. John Bloom, writing for Desiring God, stated the following. He said, "God designed your emotions to be gauges, not guides. They're meant to report to you, not dictate to you. The pattern of your emotions, not every caffeine-induced or sleepy-deprived one, will give you a reading on where your hope is, because they are wired into what you believe and value, and how much. That's why emotions like delight, affection, fear, anger, joy, etc., are so important in the Bible. They reveal what your heart loves, trusts, and fears." Here at Walker Baptist Church, our goal during worship is not to stir your emotions. That's not a goal for us. Instead, our goal is to engage your heart and mind with the truth of the gospel, which in turn stirs emotion. In fact, I would argue that as believers, nothing should stir our emotions more than gospel truth. In worship, you and I are reminded of how great God is and how unlike God we are, and of our constant, desperate need for Jesus. And we're reminded of the glorious gospel that through which we have been saved and we are kept, and that sparks emotion. And in our text this morning, that's exactly what has happened to the Apostle John. In the previous verses, in chapter 2, and as chapter 2 concluded, John has exhorted us to abide in Christ, even as he reminded us of our Lord's certain return, and the fact that true believers will welcome the Lord's return, while unbelievers will shrink back at our Lord's appearing. And in fact, this is how John worded it in chapter 2, verse 28, "And now, little children, abide in him, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink from him in shame at his coming." And then in verse 29, he added these words, "If you know that he is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him." Now, if you look all through chapter 2, John has been distinguishing true believers from those who have fallen away, or from those who maybe were a false conversion, or false believers who've turned away from the faith, that he says they're turning away proved that they were never really in the faith to begin with. And John reminds us that true believers are those who have been born of him, giving evidence of that by the fact that their lives have been changed and they abide in him. Danny Aiken, in his commentary on 1 John, said this. He said, "The new birth precedes new behavior. Being born of God has definite and abiding results. Therefore, children of God will grow to look like God their Father. Our practice is proof of our parentage. The righteous Savior produces righteous saints." End quote. But it's almost like John, as he was talking about that, as he was talking about the reality of the Lord's return and the fact that true believers have been born of him, it's like it sparked deep emotion for John. And so when we enter into chapter 3, we enter into what Stott referred to as an outburst of wonder, expressed in the very next words when John wrote this: "See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God, and so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know Him. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him, because we shall see Him as He is. And everyone who thus hopes in Him purifies himself as He is pure." You hear John's heart, this outburst of wonder. What was it that John was so captivated by? Let me show you a few things this morning. The first thing I want you to see, that John was captivated by the very truth that God loves us. God loves us. That's the first thing that captivated the apostle's heart, this grand reality that God loves His children. Again, he wrote in verse 1, "See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God, and so we are." My friends, John was amazed that God loved him. It was something that he considered in a great sense of wonder. Of course, in our day and time, love and even God Himself have been understood in such secular terms that many of us have a hard time identifying with John's sense of awe in regards to God's love. We're not even surprised by it. In his great book titled The Difficult Doctrine of the Love of God, which is a book I would commend to you if you're looking for a book to read right now, jot this one down, The Difficult Doctrine of the Love of God by D.A. Carson. In that book, Carson writes, "The love of God in our culture has been purged of anything the culture finds uncomfortable. The love of God has been sanitized, democratized, and above all, sentimentalized. In generations when almost everyone believed in the justice of God, people sometimes found it difficult to believe in the love of God. The preaching of the love of God came as wonderful good news. Nowadays, if you tell people that God loves them, they are unlikely to be surprised. Of course God loves me. He's like that, isn't he? Besides, why shouldn't he love me? I'm kind of cute. Or at least as nice as the next person. I'm okay, you're okay, and God loves you and me. Today, most people seem to have little difficulty believing in the love of God. They have far more difficulty believing in the justice of God, the wrath of God, and the non-contradictory truthfulness of the omniscient God. But is the biblical teaching on the love of God maintaining its shape when the meaning of God dissolves in the mist? End quote. You see, the love of God is an amazing attribute of God. But it is, quite simply put, one of God's many attributes. And it's an attribute that has to be understood in correlation to all of His other attributes. Some like to take the topic of God's love as it's polluted by the culture and use that as a trump card against all of God's other attributes. So when one talks, for instance, about the justice of God, so maybe they're in a church and the preacher is talking about the justice of God. He's talking about the reality of hell. They might try to use the love of God as a trump card. So they might protest and say something like, well, my God wouldn't do that. He's a loving God. But what we have to get our minds and our hearts around is the truth that God's justice is not in opposition to God's love. And God's love is not in opposition to God's justice. God's love is not in opposition to God's wrath. God's wrath is not in opposition to God's love. All of the attributes of God, all of the things that God is, help us to biblically understand who God is. And I want you to see that John's understanding of the love of God was not a culturally sanitized view. Instead, John understood the love of God against the backdrop of the cross of Jesus Christ. If you'll look over in chapter 4, John said this in verses 9 and 10. In this, the love of God was made manifest. Now, don't miss that. John's basically saying there, this is how God has pictured or portrayed His love for us. This is how God's love has been manifested to us. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent His only Son into the world so that we might live through Him. In this is love. Not that we have loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son, and here's that word again, to be the propitiation for our sins, to be the wrath absorber of our sins. You see, John understood that apart from the salvific love of God expressed in the cross of Jesus Christ, he would have remained a sinner on his way to an eternity in hell. But because of his great love for us, he sent Christ into the world to save sinners. You remember John wrote these famous words in chapter 3 of his gospel, verse 16, Jesus talking. He said, "For God so loved the world." Now, he's basically saying the same thing there. God has manifested His love in this way. For God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have eternal life. Similar to what Paul said in Romans chapter 5, verse 8, when Paul said, God shows His love for us, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. So then why was John so amazed at God's love for him? He was so amazed at God's love for him because he understood himself to be a sinner. He understood how unlike God he was because of sin. He understood that he deserved hell. And he understood that God would have been perfectly just in sending him to hell. And he understood that because of his great love for us, God sent Jesus to pay for our sins on the cross, that all who come to Jesus by faith are born again. Or as John put it in chapter 2, verse 29, are born of Him. That reality captivated John's heart. And you can sense John's wonder in his words. Again, he said, "See what kind of love the Father has given to us." Let's dissect that statement for a minute. Notice the term that's translated in the English Standard Version as "see." It's a call to behold. We might say something like this in astonishment. Take a look at this. Or get a load of this. All right? Calling your attention over here to something that I am amazed about. Look over here at this. John is calling us to behold how astonishing God's love is for us. See what kind of love the Father has for us. Or some translations put it this way. See how great a love the Father has bestowed upon or lavished upon us. And it's even interesting when you look at the term that's translated "what kind," or in the King James Version, it's translated "what manner." Or if you have the NIV, it's "what great." It's a term that literally means "of what country." I want you to think about that. Of what country is this? It indicates that John is calling our attention to something that is so wonderful, so magnificent, that it's otherworldly. We might say foreign or alien. In other words, what John is calling our attention to is something that is beyond anything that we have experienced in this world. Now let's think about that for a moment, because the fact is you and I both express love and we receive love from others. The fact is, human beings only express love in any capacity because they are created in the image of God. So it's not to say that John is calling our attention to the fact that we have not experienced or expressed any sort of love, but John is calling our attention to a love that is so pure, so infinite, so holy, that it's unlike anything we have experienced in this world. We often try to describe God's love, and we'll point to something like mama. You know, God loves you like mama loves you, right? Our mama's love is like God's love. We're trying to come up with a description of the love of God, but the reality is mama's love is infinitely unlike God's love. Are there similarities? We might point to similarities, but ultimately it's unlike God's love, because even the best mama on her best day is a sinner, right? That's why mamas with good intentions do things like enable their children to continue to sin in the idea that they're loving them. All right, our love is imperfect love. John is calling our attention to an absolute perfect love, an unblemished love, something that we have never experienced anywhere else in this world. It is an otherworldly love. And notice how John says that this out of this world love is enjoyed by the children of God. He says, "See what kind of love the Father has given to us, or lavished upon us, or bestowed upon us, that we should be called children of God, and so we are." And that brings us to the second truth that caused John to explode in an outburst of wonder. He was amazed that God has made us to be His own children. "See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God, and so we are." My friends, this is huge. John reminds us that in the new birth, we are called children of God. Indeed, this is the manner in which the otherworldly love of God is lavished upon us, that we should be called children of God. Now think about this. God did not have to save us at all. He could have very well sent us to hell. That is justice. People love to say all the time, one of our favorite statements as human beings is, that's not fair. The reality is, you don't want fair, friend. Fair sends all of us to hell. That's fair. That's justice. And God would have been perfectly just to send us to hell. Or you know what? God could have simply saved us from hell and then left us alone. But John wants us to be reminded that God went way beyond that and lavished His love upon us by making us to become His very own children. In other words, God didn't save you and leave you orphaned. God saved you and made you to become His own child. John Piper captured this thought when he wrote the following. He said, not only did it cost Him His Son to save us from sin and death and hell, and not only were we enemies so that God had to propitiate His own righteous anger in order to save us, but He went way beyond the love of rescue and the love of sacrifice and the love of clemency to His enemies. In and through all this, He had a greater design. He showed us another kind of love beyond all that. He might have rescued us, sacrificed for us, forgiven us, and not gone any further. But instead, He showed us another kind of love. He took us into His family. He made us to be called children of God. Don't take this for granted. First of all, He might not have saved us at all. He might have said, enemies don't deserve saving. And that's that. He might have said, my Son is too precious to pay for angels, let alone humans, let alone ungodly, rebellious humans. But He also might have said, I will save them from hell and forgive their sins and give them eternal existence on another planet. And I will communicate with them through angels. Nothing in us or in the nature of the world required that God go beyond all redeeming, forgiving, rescuing, healing love to this extreme, namely to an adopting love, a love that will not settle for a truce or a formal gratitude or a distant planet of material pleasure, but will press all the way in to make you a child of God, a member of God's own family. John said, behold, this otherworldly love that God has lavished upon us, that we should be called children of God. And don't miss this. And so we are. So it's not just that God has given us a title that's not reality. In other words, in Christ, you're not just called a child of God. John said, that's exactly what you are. How is this so? It's because God has bestowed His adopting love upon you. You know, there's only one begotten Son of God, and that's Jesus Christ. That means that nobody is born into the family of God. I hate to break it to you. If you're relied on the fact that grandma and mama were Christians, and so you're a Christian, guess what? You're not a Christian. No one is born into the family of God. Instead, we enter into this world as children of Adam, lost in sin. And in order to become a child of God, we must be born again. We must turn from our sin and put our trust in Jesus Christ. And when we do, we are adopted as God's own children. R.C. Sproul I sure miss that guy. He went to be with Jesus a couple of years ago. One of the great theologians of our time. Sproul wrote the following. He said, "The only way we enter into the family of God is by adoption. They're God adopting us as His own children. And that adoption occurs when we are united to God's only begotten Son by faith. When by faith we are united with Christ, we are then adopted into that family of whom Christ is the firstborn." End quote. I want you to think about what John is saying here. He's saying it's not just that when we trust in Christ that we're given a mere promissory note that one day we will become children of God. Instead, John would have us to see in that actual moment of faith, we put our trust in Jesus Christ, we in that moment actually become children of God. In fact, look what he says in verse 2. "Beloved, we are God's children," when? "Now." We are God's children now. And it's interesting that it is in the context of our being children of God that John notes that we are at the same time rejected by the world. Look at the second part of verse 1. Why would John even add this? The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know Him. Or down in verse 13, same chapter. "Do not be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you." Why would the world hate you? The world hates you because you are no longer of the world. As a Christian, the world hates you because you've been called out of the world. The world hates you because you are now part of the family of God. In reality, the world hates you because it hates God. You say, "Wow, that sounds pretty strong." Well, I just got it from Jesus, man. John chapter 15, Jesus said this: "If the world hates you, know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you." That ought to tell you something, right? If you're walking with Jesus, if you're in the family of God, you're walking with Jesus, the world is going to hate you. Why will it hate you? It will hate you because it hates Him. It will hate you because it loves its sin. And we are the people of truth. We say, "Thus saith the Lord." Right? We say, "That is sin." No matter what the world calls it. The world can take anything and call it great. But if God said it's sin, it's going to be sin till Jesus comes back. All right? We're people of the truth. Jesus said, if it hates you, know that it hated me first. If you were of this world, the world would love you as its own. It would love you as its own because you would agree with it, right? But because you're not of this world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. "Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you." Think about our brother I was talking about a bit ago, standing outside the murder mill with a "Thus saith the Lord." Why did the world hate him? Why did the world hate that message? Because it hates God. Because it loves its sin. Jesus said, "If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they would also keep yours. But all these things they will do to you on account of my name, because they do not know him who sent me." Now listen to these words of Jesus very carefully. John 15, verse 22. "If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have been guilty of sin, but now they have no excuse for their sin." The clear teaching of Scripture is that if you have been born of God, you will live for God. And if you live for God, you will be hated by a world that hates God and loves its sin. But for John, the world's hatred toward us is swallowed up. Don't miss this. The world's hatred towards us is swallowed up in the grand reality that we are loved by God. The love of God is greater than the hatred of the entire world towards you. Who cares if the world hates you when the reality is God loves you? The love of God swallows up all of that hatred as He indeed lavishes His love upon us by making us to become His very own children in Jesus Christ. And that grand reality that he was now a child of God caused John's heart to burst forth in glorious wonder. And that brings us to the third truth that caused John to explode in an outburst of wonder. And it's this: He is coming to take us home. Aren't you glad about that, man? I mean, the world's going to hate you, but hey, I'm coming to get you, right? World's going to hate you, but I'm going to take you out of there. I'm going to come get you. Again, look at what he wrote. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him, because we shall see Him as He is. John expresses here what theologians often refer to as the already but not yet of salvation. We were discussing this recently in our Wednesday evening Bible study. We are going through the Sermon on the Mount, and we were dealing with the Lord's Prayer. And in that prayer, Jesus taught us to pray, "Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." And we talked about how that is an already not yet concept. There's a sense in which God's kingdom has already come. At the same time, the full effects of that are not yet experienced for us right now. But it's going to be. Already, not yet. Christian salvation is often spoken of in terms of the already, not yet. And so we say this: we have been saved. That's justification. At the same time, we are being saved. That's sanctification. And in finality, we will be saved. That's glorification. Here John wants us to see that we are God's children now. But at present, here we are living as aliens and strangers in the world, not fully experiencing all of the benefits of being children of God. But one day, we are going to go home with Him. And then we shall experience all the full benefits of being children of God, when we shall finally receive our inheritance in Him. Listen to what Paul wrote. Paul said, "In Him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will, so that we, who were the first to hope in Christ, might be to the praise of His glory. In Him also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in Him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance, until we acquire possession of it to the praise of His glory." That's Ephesians chapter 1, verses 11 through 14. Similarly, Peter wrote in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 5. Listen carefully. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to His great mercy, He caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time." Oh man, that the, I just had like four sermons pop into my heart. I'm not going to give them all to you right now. But man, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power, children of God, are being guarded by God through faith for a salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. What is this revealing? Back to 1 John chapter 3. John says, "Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when," not if, remember, "we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him, because we shall see Him as He is." What is John describing there? He's describing final salvation. That's glorification. In other words, He is going to come again. And when He does, when He appears, children of God will be like Him. That's the end goal of salvation. Paul wrote in Romans chapter 8, verses 29 through 30, "For those whom God foreknew, He also predestined," you remember what it says after that? "To be conformed to the image of His Son, in order that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom He predestined, He also called. And those whom He called, He also justified. And those whom He justified, He also glorified." John says, when He appears, now don't miss that, not before, when He appears, finally, we shall be like Him. Salvation brought to completion. You know, at the moment the believer puts his faith in Jesus Christ, he's saved by grace. He enters into a lifelong process of becoming conformed into the image of Christ, a process that reaches its end when Jesus appears and we finally become like Him. In fact, notice the sequence of events that he has here. He appears, we see Him, and so we shall be like Him. You talk about a transforming glare, man. We see Him, and in that instant, we are made to be like Him. I want you to listen and let this pierce deep into your soul as a believer. We shall see Him face to face. And in that moment, be conformed to His image. Remember back at the end of chapter 2, John spoke of believers having confidence when He appears, while unbelievers shrink back in shame. You talk about a confidence booster. We see Him, and we're made to be like Him. And He takes us home completely transformed for eternal glory. Is this not our hope? I mean, look at what he says in verse 3. Everyone who thus hopes. This is our hope, that this world is not all there is. This body is not all there is. And you know what? The older you get, the more thankful you become for that. Right? This life is not all there is. There is hope beyond here. And is this not what keeps us going, brothers and sisters? Each and every year, as this old body deteriorates more and more, and we're reminded constantly of impending death. Is this not what motivates us as the world becomes more and more in opposition to God, and in turn, more and more in opposition to us? Is this not what gets us through the darkest moments of life? Such as those moments when we walk a loved one's body to the grave, saying goodbye in what is the most sobering sense of the word, because when death takes someone from us, it's almost like they completely disappeared, never to be seen again. Oh, but there is hope beyond the grave because our Savior got up and walked out of His. And He's coming back for us. Paul said it's going to go down like this. The Lord Himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. In 1 Corinthians 15, he said, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. This mortal, perishable body will put on that which is imperishable and immortal. Or as John puts it, we shall be like Him. We shall be with Him forever. Forever His. Now, my brothers and sisters, if that doesn't stir your emotions, check your relationship with Him, or maybe even your pulse. Let's bow our heads for prayer. He is coming again. Just twice, from chapter 2, verse 28, into chapter 3, the first three verses, John has reminded us when Christ appears. Not if, when He appears. It is a definite reality that He is coming. He is coming to get His people. He's coming to take His people home and to judge the world in righteousness. That is reality. Oh, don't you long for that day? So that your heart resonates with John, who said at the end of Revelation, come, Lord Jesus, come. Oh, don't we long for that? But I don't want to assume everybody in this room is a believer. Reality is, in this place today, perhaps someone's gathered who don't know Christ as Savior. My friend, listen to me. Jesus Christ came into this world to pay the price for your sins. On the cross, He took the punishment that you deserve for your sin upon Himself. And this is what He does for you. If you will come to Him by faith, admitting that you're a sinner, and call on Him as Savior, He will wipe away your sin, grant you the gift of everlasting life, and make you to become a child of God. Would you give your life to Him today? Why wouldn't you? Lord, we love You so much. Lord, it's so good to open Your Word and to be reminded of these glorious truths. Today, Lord, I pray that it's been a wonderful encouragement to Your people today. Lord, bless us as we enter into this time of response. In Christ's name, amen.